Please take your Bibles and turn with me again to Psalm 31. Psalm 31, and let's focus our attention on verse 15. I was half my present age the first time I ever preached on this text, and I find I still haven't graduated beyond the simple truths of it. Psalm 31, verse 15. My times are in thy hand. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a light in dark places, and that's your word. And we ask that it would be a lamp for our feet, that it would brighten our paths. We pray that this simple truth would come home to us in a very useful way, and may it draw us to you as our Heavenly Father, and may it lead us to the table. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want to call you to inspect the accuracy of a certain statement. It's a statement that's found right in our own confession of faith. It's there in your blue hymnals, chapter 5, paragraph 1 of the 1689 confession of faith. It says simply this, and I want you to tell me if it's accurate, if it's true. Here it is. God, the creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and actions and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. I could simplify it if that was too complex. God sovereignly, that is independently and without any interference, controls everything that comes to pass. Do you believe it? This side believes it. Do you believe it? Over in the annex too? You believe it as well. I have universal amen here. It's true. The Psalms speak of it. It's not just something confessional. Psalm 135 and verse 6. The Lord does whatever he pleases in the heavens and on the earth, in the sea and in their depths. Whatever he pleases, he does. Isaiah 46:10 says, my purpose will stand, saith the Lord. I will do all that I please. And in this context, he's referring to King Cyrus, who is sent like a bird to snatch his people from exile in Babylon, Persia, and bring them back to the promised land. God did it in ancient days, bringing this king into history to do his work. A great thing the Lord does. Isaiah 46:10 goes on, what I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. The truth is that the Lord is a sovereign conductor. He stands before all the nations with his baton, and he directs every nation to play the note that he desires. And nobody ever misses a note that's on the score. It's always as the Lord desires. He lifts one up, he takes one down. Many years ago, we find that Muammar Gaddafi was lifted up to be a tyrant despot in Egypt. And now just in the last week, God has torn him down. Hosni Mubarak. I'm sorry, it was in Libya. Hosni Mubarak in Egypt. He was lifted up to be a mighty dictator. But just a few weeks ago, we find that there he was as an old, decrepit man brought into a courtroom, chained to a hospital bed with an IV in place. The Lord lifts up and the Lord tears down in ancient days and in modern days. Great things and small things the Lord directs according to his purpose. Matthew 10:29 says, not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your heavenly Father. Great enormous things and little tiny small things. Just this morning, there was a little gnat that crawled across my notes at about 6:50 in the morning, and I just reflexively snuffed him out with my thumb, and he was gone. And I just, the Lord determined that moment and that time. His time was finished. Not only a dictator on a throne, but a little bug on a paper. Our Lord is sovereign over all things, and let none dare rob him of his throne rights. So, the question I've asked you, do you believe that to be true? And you've answered and we've answered yes, but could it be that some of us know it theoretically quite well? That is, theoretically, but maybe not so practically. I myself, theoretically, know soccer really, really well. I was raised in a football generation, but my children played soccer, and I watched them, and I coached them, and I talk soccer, and theoretically, I know it really well. But when I get on the field, my feet don't know soccer. My head doesn't know soccer. My knees don't know soccer. I don't do what I know theoretically on the field. And that's the way that it is oftentimes with the theme of God's sovereignty. We know theoretically, but on the field of life, it is very difficult for us to apply consistently. David, though, was a man who was not a seminary graduate. He was not a scholar in any way. He had little theoretical training, but David is a fella who, on the field of life, learned much experiential knowledge about the sovereignty of God. And David is the one who penned this psalm, and he says there in verse 15 of Psalm 31, "My times are in your hand." He knew it was true because the Lord had carried him through many a valley of the shadow of death, carried him through many a distress. As in his life, the truth of God's sovereignty fetched great glory to God, and it resulted in great comfort to himself because he learned it in the trenches. And so, Psalm 31 is the psalm that showcases the great truth that God is sovereign. Now, Psalm 31, what was happening in David's life that was the catalyst for the penning of this particular poem, we don't know. But let's look at this psalm, just verse 15a, and unpack it under three main headings. And the first is the poetic picture. The poetic picture, "My times are in thy hand." My times? What's this referring to? Well, times means my experiences, my events, my seasons, my spans, the segments of my life. Kevin Fields was walking around here with a tape measure this morning. I don't know what he was measuring. Some of the carpet or the chairs were straight. And if a man's life is 80 years long, and at the tape measure, maybe 80 feet long, every foot, every year in the life of that man is in the Lord's hands. All the circumstances have been directed by the Lord. And David found this to be true himself. David was a young man when he was crowned. He went through many difficulties before he was crowned. And he reigned first in Judah and then ultimately over all the 12 tribes for 40 years. So David's times, what he was saying, are all in the Lord's hand. His birth, his infancy, his childhood, his adolescence, his young manhood, his middle age, his gray-headedness, his being an elderly man in a geriatric ward with a Shunammite nurse caring for him. All of these times were in the Lord's hand, and he knew it to be so. He was born as the eighth son in the house of Jesse. The other brothers were off doing military things, but David, we find, was left as a young boy, as a shepherd. There was one day where he fought off a lion. The Lord directed that. He was in the Lord's hand at that time. He was attacked by a bear. And the Lord was with him there too. That was all planned by the Lord. Samuel came one day to the house of Jesse to anoint one of them as king. And Jesse looked at Eliab. That's not the one. and at Abinadab, not him, and Shammah, though they were all three great specimens. This isn't the one. Is there any other here going through all seven present, looking for the little runt, David? David is brought. He is the one who is anointed. During that time, he was in the Lord's hand. He was a little older, and he went down into the valley of Elah, and he looked up the nostrils of a huge mountain of a man named Goliath. And at that time, that segment of his life was in the Lord's hand as well. There was a time when he sat at table and he dodged a spear that was thrown at him by Saul. That time was in the Lord's hand. He had to flee to Gath. We referred to it this morning, where he drooled from his beard and he scribbled like a madman on the doors and he hid behind the blank stare and he was freed. That time was right in the Lord's hand. He was fleeing with his mighty men from Saul and his troops, and he was just about to be grabbed by the superior military force of Saul, and a report came that Israel was being attacked from a different place, and David escaped. That time was in the Lord's hand. He met Abigail, this beautiful and this intelligent woman, and Abigail's husband died. That time was in the Lord's hand. He got her as his bride. He was crowned first by Judah, then by all the tribes. That was in God's hand, in God's plan. He was given then victories over the Philistines. Remember when his son Absalom came, and the pain and the sorrow of being exiled from the capital of Jerusalem during that time when he was off in the wilderness in Mahanaim? That time was in the Lord's hand. He became an old man, and he was fighting in battle, and he grew weak as he held his sword, and a giant Ishbi-Benob was the man's name, was about to bear down on him, but Abishai came and rescued him just at the right time. That time was in the Lord's hand. You see, when David says, "My times are in thy hand," he refers to the comprehensive phases of his life, everything great and small, without exception, right in the hand of the Lord and his sovereignty. And so, those are my times in thy hand, it says, in thy hand. To be in the hand of someone means to be in their firm grip. If you're in somebody's hand, he has perfect control over. Just turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 24. I've just gotten a new Bible here. See how it shines? My old one is worn out. And I've enjoyed the refreshment of reading through a Bible with a pencil on clean pages, and to circle things, and to underline things. I find I read with better attention on a fresh page, and I've just read through the life of David. And here in 1 Samuel 24 and verse 4, David is in a cave, and he's got Saul dead to rights. And look what is said here by one of his mighty men with him. And the men of David said to him, "There is Saul, he's relieving himself in the cave. Behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" See, at this point, Saul was in David's hand. When you're in someone's hand, that person is able to do with you whatever seems good to him. And that's the point. David knew he was in God's hand. All of his times, not just one moment of a time when Saul was in David's hand, he knew he was always in God's hand. God can do to him whatever he desires. And the same phrase is used too when in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, David in the darkness of night crept into the camp of Saul. And lo and behold, everybody was sleeping. Abner, his bodyguard and general, and there was Saul sleeping, and there was a water jug next to his head on one side, and there was a javelin stuck into the ground on the other side, and David could have taken that javelin, and he could have rammed it right through his heart. And notice what David's companion says to him in 26 and verse 8, then Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time. He had him dead to rights. Whatever David wanted to do with Saul at that moment, he could do. David was given unfettered control over Saul, and he held the ability and the power to determine Saul's destiny. Saul was at David's mercy without any ability to escape. And that's the way David saw himself in the hand of his God. Whatever God deems right, that he will do with me. When you're in someone's hand and you realize it, there's a coerced resignation. You realize your complete vulnerability to the person who holds you in his hand. And that's the way David saw his times and the segments of his life. Jesus himself is quoted from Psalm 31, verse 5. Look at Psalm 31, 5. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast ransomed me, Lord God of truth. When did Jesus say that? When on the cross. Breathing his last. There's a sense of self-surrender. We see that Jesus takes refuge in his death, saying, I give myself to you, Heavenly Father. And I trust that you who permit me to die, that you with your hand will raise me up again. A resigned submission to the Father. A peaceful acquiescence to the Father's sovereignty. In his last breath, Jesus falls spent into his Father's hand. And that's the way it is for all of us. Our times are in his hand. We're in God's hand. It's a place of vulnerability. But David considers that though I'm vulnerable to the outcome that God determines, David concludes it's a place of safety. It's actually a place of comfort. Because look in Psalm 31 and verse 2. Incline thine ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be thou to me a rock of strength, a fortress to save me. David considered, I am in God's hand all of my times. But he considered that he was nestled in the hollow of a very cozy place. God's sovereignty. It's an unassailable hiding place. It's a fortress where one who has been running and running and running, he has had gates opened up to him. He runs into the fortress. The gates close behind him. And he can catch his breath. And he can perspire and consider that all of the arrows that fly are now unable to strike him. He considers all of my times are cozily huddled up within the walls of God's sovereignty. So that's the poetic picture. My times are in thy hand. Secondly, having seen the poetic picture, consider with me the great truth. The great truth. And that's this. All that concerns the believer is in the hands of a sovereign God. All of his worldwide travels. Where are you going to go? Going to go to Indonesia? Going to go to Europe? Going to go to the Philippines? Someone was just telling me they're going to Hawaii on 9/11. That's when their tickets say. I don't know if they got a discount on that day. But the point is, wherever you go, your times are in God's hand. You can never venture out of the loving palm of the Heavenly Father. What we said in the beginning is true. God, the creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. And so we see that David's faith personally entrusted himself and comprehensively committed himself to God's hand. Just as Jesus deliberately handed over his life at his dying breath to his heavenly Father with a sense of holy and calm resignation, David did the same as well. And so we think of resting in God's hand. Is that a place for us to be vexed? and anxious and frustrated. We don't understand what's happening and why God is doing what He is doing. We really ought not puzzle our brains to comprehend mysteries of providence that are beyond us. We ought in many ways be still and know that He is God and that there are things that are far too wonderful for us. I think of what it says in Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. That weaned child doesn't understand why it is that it must be weaned and what it is about a lactating mother and the ductwork within her body and why it's not fit and appropriate for him to continue to take in nourishment that way. Doesn't understand all the physiology of it. Doesn't understand the biology. There's a sense of being calm, being weaned, realizing it's too difficult, but trusting in the lap of the mother. And so that's the way it is with David. The knowledge is too wonderful. David calmly rests in the Lord, this great truth that my times are in His hand. And so we ought to rest in our Heavenly Father, in His will. Romans 8:28 said, God causes all things to work for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And concerning our own hearts and our own eternity, as it says in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? No one. We're in Christ. We're part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as part of the body, we are members of Christ. And we are conspicuous objects of our Father's care. There's never a time when we are beyond His mind. He's always thinking of us. We're the apple of His eye. We're His treasured possession. And so this great truth, as one man has commented, he says, this is a truth that is sweetest when each man tastes the flavor of it for himself. That's what the Lord does. He takes it out of the theoretical and He puts it into the practical. And He does it in the field of life, in the trenches of life, in the difficulties of life. David ran about in distress and in affliction and in trial, and God taught him these realities. That great truth, my times are in thy hand. So we've seen the poetic picture and the great truth. Now just thirdly and finally, the personal usefulness. It's kind of a long finally because there are five uses. The personal usefulness. First, this truth, it creates within us a sense of nearness to God. My times are in your hand. It brings the hand of God right into our lives. And this is important because there's a tendency in our age to push us further and further away from God. As science and technology advances, it seems to depersonalize our world. It seems to take the enchantment of God's sovereignty out of it. For instance, we go to the grocery store and we're able to pick up meat from the butcher shop there and cereal from the multiple shelves and bananas from the overflowing section. And we don't realize, we just think, well, this is part of the beef industry and part of what's going on at Battle Creek and Post and Kellogg's. Not realizing that it says in Psalm 145 and verse 16, the Lord opens His hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. And we need to see that at the butcher's counter and at the produce counter and at the cereal shelf. It is the hand of God. And it's not merely technology and the modern economy at work. We've heard about this earthquake that had its epicenter in Virginia and rocked the whole East Coast. I was listening to a man on the radio, and while the earthquake took place. He says, I think I'm feeling something that's shaking the building. And so we're told by these earthquake geological experts that there was stress on a Appalachian fault line, and it shifted and it needed relief, and that's what brought about this earthquake. But the scriptures say in Job 9 and verse 6, God shakes the earth out of its places and its pillars tremble. This was the hand of God there in Virginia. Or you may look on a National Geographic channel and see the explanation of fetal cell reproduction. And it seems like it's just all a part of the machine of the universe working in its systematic manner. But we find in Psalm 139, Thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. The hand of God in the mother's womb. His fingers weaving together in the universe, in the uterus of a woman. This world is not like a player piano. You ever seen one of those player pianos? It's just running like a machine, and the keys are going up and down, and it seems like something is so impersonal. But the reality is, God is at the bench, and every note that is played by the fingers of God. That is the world in which we live. So this text brings us back to reality. God causes all things to work for the good. Matthew 10:30 says that even the hairs of your head are numbered. So if a sparrow is picked off by the paw of your cat in the back deck, that's God at work. If a star shoots, that is the Lord. If your heart beats, that is the finger of God. Psalm 139, verse 17, O Lord, how precious to me are your thoughts. The thought that I am ever the theme of God's mind. God is such a doting God, such a doting parent over us. We think of mothers who hover around their babies, and they dandle their little ones on their knees, and they seem to be obsessed with the little child. But the reality is, that mother is really quite careless in comparison to the God in whose hands we reside. That mother sleeps, as I said earlier today. That mother blinks. God never sleeps. God never blinks. He watches our going out and our coming in from this time and forevermore. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. God is always caring for us. Spurgeon says this, Our God sits not still as a listless spectator to our griefs and sorrowful circumstances, our times, but is busily occupying himself at all times for the defense and perfecting of you, his child. He's always bringing about the best. He's always leading us to the safest resting place. So, profoundly, no child of God, according to this passage, should ever be in a depressed darkness and say, Oh, that God were with me. God is gone from me. He's separated from me. I can't find him, though you may not be able to find him experientially. He knows right where you are. He is right there with you. Psalm 34, verse 22 says, But I am cut off from thine eyes. That was only his perception. The reality is, he was always in God's hand. So we need to turn it over again and again. My times are in your hand, and cultivate a happy sense of nearness to God. We need to soak it in. We need to take it out in the field and kick it around. And my sons, if they were to get good, they would just go out in the field and take the checkerboard ball and kick it with their right foot and their left foot, and kick it behind the back, and kick it to the height in the air, and kick it down low, and just have the ball be an extension of their feet. That's what we need to do with this truth. Just kick it around. Kick it around on the field of life. When your child gets sick, you're about to go off on vacation, and the child vomits just before you're about to leave. And what is this? This is the Lord planning this. kicking around in life. Your husband is away in a distant city, and there you are, and you're going out to the deck, and you reach to open the big glass deck door, and you force it open with your hand, and your back is wrenched, and you're off sitting there on the couch, and you ask one of your children, "Can you come over? I can't even move. I can't even breathe. I can't even inhale. What's this all about? Is this something by chance?" No. Your times are in God's hand. You got fired from your job this week. That ever happened to anybody? Sure it happens. What's going on here? Some kind of strange chance happening? No. Your time is in His hand. David himself, when he was with the sheep, that time was in his hand. When he was being hunted by Saul, that time was in God's hand. When he was crowned as king, that time was in God's hand. We are ever nestled in the palm of our Father's hand. We are ever the focus of His undistracted attention. And so like David was a man after God's own heart. Those kinds of contemplations drew him near to God. And that's what these contemplations will do for us. It'll draw us near to God. But secondly, by way of personal use, it also bolsters us amidst the tempting pressures of our world. My times are in your hand. There are pressures. This is very helpful. A head of a household, his financial responsibilities are swelling. And then he thinks to himself, "I've got to make a little bit more money." And there's a solicitation. There's a temptation to make more money by diverting away from truth and uprightness. You can make some subtle ethical compromises and get more money for your family. But keeping a good conscience needs to be more important, because my times, the godly man will say, are in the hands of Jehovah Jireh. The Lord is the one who will provide. If I stay on a straight course toward the promised land, then He is the God who provided manna in that wilderness and water from a rock and even quail at times. And if I stay the course, God will provide my daily bread for me and for my family. My time's not in my hands, they're in His hand. And so it's for me to walk uprightly, it's for me to obey His word, it's for God to provide for me. Think of what the psalm writer says in Psalm 1, "How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night. And he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf doesn't wither. And whatever it does, he prospers." Doesn't mean that he's wealthy, but he will be provided for. You know, to believe that our times are in God's hand breeds an independent spirit in us. God is watching out for us, the one who is our superior. Dick Cheney has recently written a book, and he's been making the rounds and promoting that book. And I've heard two interviews of Dick Cheney. And think about Cheney. He always had this streak of confidence in whatever he did, this streak of independence. I think it came from the fact that he was convinced that George Bush, wasn't going to pull the plug on him. And likewise, we ought not be man-pleasers in our world, realizing that our sovereign Heavenly Father is guarding and caring and watching out for us. That He is the one who holds our times in the safest of keeping. And therefore, we can be like a Daniel. Daniel had that kind of an independent streak. He was told that he was not to pray. But Daniel thought to himself, "Though my soul be among lions, no lion will touch me. For Jehovah's angel will be my guard." And you sit in your burgundy chair and you say, "Oh, that's fine for Dick Cheney, and that's fine for Daniel, but you don't know about my family struggles. You don't know about my emotional torture rack that I lay on. You don't know the bottles of tears that I shed regarding my struggles and my difficulties." You're right. I don't know that about you. But one thing I do know about you is that your times are in His hand. And that ought to give you this bolstering amidst the tempting pressures of the world. Thirdly, it cures us from the distressing illness of worry. It cures us from the distressing illness of worry. How should we treat worry? Like the common cold? In my youth, my mother always told me, well, you got a cold. What do we do for a cold? What's the cure for a cold? You just ride it out. That's it. And is that what worry is? It's like the common cold. You just ride it out? No, there is a cure. And one of the greatest medicines is a text like this. My time is in your hand. Why, sister, do you vex yourself so much? I say sister because sometimes it's the sisterhood that maybe more than the brotherhood might be affected by this plague of worry. Your times are in the Master's hand. This habit of worrying is a very unprofitable thing, it is. Spurgeon says this about worry. He says, if the case is in God's hand, what need can there be for you to be prying and crying? You were worrying this morning and fretting last night, and you're distressed now, and you will be worse even tomorrow morning. May I ask you one question? Spurgeon said, did you ever get any good by fretting? When there was not rain enough for your farm, did you ever fret a shower down? When there was too much wet, or you thought so, did you ever worry the clouds away? Tell me, did you ever make a sixpence by worrying? It's a very unprofitable business, this business of worrying. The reality is, it's really the Lord's business to worry. It is. It's His job. You think with me about, let's take a young fella, maybe Ethan McConnell. Young guy among us, he's just seven. And let's say that Anne goes to Ethan's bedroom on a couple nights, and there, Ethan, it's 2 o'clock in the morning. Ethan, what's the matter, Ethan? Why aren't you sleeping? I can't sleep, Mom, because there is an insect infestation in China affecting the rubber trees. Now, you realize that his dad owns a tire company. And insect infestation in China, rubber trees. In fact, as I've read, it's affected the whole Pacific Rim. And as a result, on the Singapore Exchange, futures for rubber have skyrocketed. As a result, it's going to cut deeply into Dad's profits. We've just moved from our Zealand headquarters off to 54th and Clay. We've got to pay off a new mortgage. My concern is that we're going to lose the house. And Anne says, what are you talking about? That is none of your business, Ethan. That is your father's business. And in many ways, that's the case for us. If we may lay awake at night. Ultimately, I know there are responsibilities we have. But ultimately, we have to take this pill. Our times are in His hand. It's our business to sleep. It's God's business to take care of us. It says in Luke 12:25, who of you by worrying can add a single cubit to your life? You ever have an experience where you have spent an ocean of energy, just been poured right down the drain regarding things that never even happened? Many years ago, I know of a woman who was diagnosed with a lump on her breast. And there was deep concern, and she had to wait about 2 weeks before the next test to see if the lump would still be there. And the woman, because of all the worrying, was almost committed to Pine Rest. And it was nothing. It was nothing. I don't mean to belittle the challenges of that, because that is a very difficult and a potentially distressing thing. But the reality is, it's a very unprofitable business. It says in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all of your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. I've told you about the time when I was worrying about something, worrying, fretting. Oh, just because I preach this doesn't mean I don't worry. I'm often, sneezing and fretting and concerned with worry. That's one reason why I bring this. And then taking the World Book Encyclopedia and 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 volumes and carrying them around the house and then throwing them on the sofa and feeling light and cast all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. And feeling that light, gladness. I've given it to God. Or Philippians 4, 6, be anxious about nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication, make request known to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Or Matthew 6, 34, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You see, this theme, my times are in God's hand, can be a great cure regarding worry. But then we wonder, why does the Lord bring our souls into such places of extremity? Why does the Lord take us to a wit's end wilderness? You know why? Because He wants to teach us there that He can fetch water from a rock. We learn to trust in Him as a Jehovah Jireh. He takes us to a place like Dothan when we feel surrounded because He wants us to realize that we are surrounded by chariots of fire, the Lord's provision. He opens our eyes only there in these positions of extremity. So fourthly, it also settles us concerning our eternal destiny. Spurgeon has said, "He that takes care of our times will also take care of our eternity." And so, we were just pondering how this man, Ross Nykamp, me and another guy who's almost 52, I'm 52, and he's just a few months shy of 52, we're talking about this man, Ross Nykamp, who died in the community, and his funeral took place about a week or two ago. And I told him how I was just reading one of the old writers, and he said that sleep is a parable of death. When you lay down at night, you give yourself up completely, and you hope that you'll be resurrected again. And so, just realizing that when we do fall asleep, we may die there, and God, who needs to take care of our times in this world, we entrust our eternity to Him as well. And so this is the case in all of our seasons of life. When Mr. Vanette, your dad, lived about 80 years, and there, just off at his home in a trailer, the land he used to own, wasn't it right there? His family was surrounding him, and he breathed his last, and he gave up his eternity in the hands of his Heavenly Father. Or the little Rennick boy, Andrew Rennick. A number of short years ago, there he was at Freedom Christian School, and he was having an allergic reaction, and there he lay in a hallway, and his lungs were filling up with congestion and phlegm, and he wasn't 80 years old, he was only about 10 years old. His eternity was in God's hands as well. And so we need to just consider that our eternity, as well as our temporal lives, are in the hands of God. And then fifthly and finally, it warns the believer, or the unbeliever, it warns the unbeliever of his dreadful danger. My times are in God's hand. Because for a believer, like Mr. Vanette, dying in the Lord, what a peaceful thought. My eternity is in the hand of God. That's not the case for everyone. Because there are some who die who are not in the hand of God's mercy, but are in the hand of God's wrath. Not everybody can find honey in this hive here. My times are in thy hand. You see, I believe God is chiefly a right-handed God, shall we say. His right hand is His hand of grace, but He does have a left hand, and that is His hand of judgment. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So if someone spurns God's grace, does not repent of their sin, does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all is not well to have your times in God's hand. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ and the night He was betrayed. We're going to speak about this and symbolize this here in this table. he was troubled in soul the night before. Why? Because he would be in the hand of his father's wrath. And remember how he sweat blood-like drops. I was reading a sermon by Jonathan Edwards recently, and Edwards spoke about the unbeliever, the one apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, look at Jesus contemplating being under the wrath of a righteous God, and how it made him reel and perspire and almost collapse. And Edwards says, unbeliever, you are one who should be wallowing in your gore at the thought of being in the hand of God and the wrath that is in front of you. Daniel 5:23 says to Belshazzar, the wicked king, but the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified. And the result was that his knees knocked together. You see, if you're apart from Christ, it is not a comforting thing to have your times be in his hand. It's a terrifying thing. But the glorious reality is, if you're in God's left hand of wrath right now, you can exchange and be in God's right hand of grace right now. This is the day of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ extends his hands to you, and he calls you, even at the table. There's a banquet that's being offered up, and yet there is room. There are still chairs at the table. You don't have to be in the hand of God's wrath. You don't have to consider it as a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As we are eating and as we are drinking, be repenting, be believing, be praying. Cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ that he would have mercy on you and be exchanged from his left hand of wrath to his right hand of mercy and grace. May the Lord use these things for good in our lives. As we go off on the field of life, let us kick this around. Let us seek to practically make it a part of our heart. And may it also be useful as we come to the table. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray now that as we come to the table, we'll be able to eat and drink in faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.